Scripture lesson this morning is 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 1 and reading the entirety of the chapter. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber, where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Lord God, give us your grace that we may rightly understand your word. And more than that, do it. O most blessed Lord Jesus Christ, see to it that our search after knowledge leads us to glorify you alone. O Holy Spirit, give us your light and strength for clear vision and faithful obedience to the commands of our Savior and King. We pray in his name. Amen. Sola Scriptura, the first of the five solas of the Reformation, which means Scripture alone or Scripture only. And what the Reformers meant was that Scripture is the ultimate authority, that no traditions of men, no papal decrees, no declarations of bishops or councils may be placed above the Scriptures. The Bible has absolute authority over tradition. This, of course, was one of the key points for Martin Luther, who at the Diet of Worms, when his writings and teachings were being challenged by the Roman Catholics, when he was called to recant, replied, "Unless I am overcome with testimonies from Scripture or with evident reasons, for I believe neither the Pope nor the councils, since they have often erred and contradicted one another, I am overcome by the Scripture text which I have adduced, and my conscience is bound by God's word." And though Luther was standing against the church, he was standing with the Scriptures on some critical points. Athanasius, who lived about 1,200 years before Luther, had essentially done the same thing in his battle against the heresy of Arianism that attacked the doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation. Athanasius stood firm, even when he was being persecuted by those within the church, Roman emperors, or when exiled or fleeing for his life. This was such the case that the Latin epithet famously attributed to him is Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Athanasius and Luther were committed to the scriptures and were used by God as men in their times to stand firm for the truth. Well, long before Luther or even Athanasius, there was the prophet Elijah, and he was a reformer in a manner of speaking, who was also committed to the word of God in a time of corruption in the northern kingdom of Israel. Instead of the exclusive confession that Yahweh is God, there were others claiming that Baal is God, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel chief among them. But as mentioned last week, what's brewing as a result of what we learned in the latter part of chapter 16 and what happens in chapter 17 and verse 1? What we have here is the beginning of a God war. Now, maybe that's hard to see somewhat in our text, but when you take the time to look at the details as the drama unfolds, it's there. In some respects, it's quiet and subtle, but that's what's happening in the text. And the way in which the writer conveys this has some moving and genuine qualities, which also further acquaints us with the true and living God of this war. We see how God deals with his people, the life of faith to which he calls them, and the absolute centrality and sufficiency that his word has in the life of his servants of his kingdom. See, the word of the Lord is the underlying theme beneath the broader context. It's the thread that weaves its way through these verses, even it's foundational to our text this morning. Now, last Sunday we considered Ahab's history, as well as the history of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom after the split, and how Ahab is like a counterfeit Solomon, and he gets the prize for being the most wicked, taking Israel's wickedness of sin and idolatry farther than any others before him. And then seemingly out of nowhere, Elijah appears, announcing, "As Yahweh, God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be no dew or rain these years except at my word." And to the covenant head of God's covenant people, Elijah pronounces this covenant curse. And what happens next? What might we expect if we were reading the text for the first time? Perhaps an argument between Elijah and Ahab, or an attempt by Ahab to have Elijah put in prison or executed. Elijah sets the call to repentance before Ahab and Israel. He challenges Baal's validity to God. And following this dramatic entrance and statement, what do we read next? Then the word of Yahweh came to him saying, "Go from here, and you shall turn yourself eastward. You shall hide yourself by the wadi, by the brook Cherith, which is near the Jordan." For Elijah to go and hide, to seemingly run away, almost seems anticlimactic. You know, why is Elijah directed to go and hide? Well, some expositors conclude that the answer is obvious. You know, if we read ahead to chapter 18, what's going on there? Well, Queen Jezebel's butchering the prophets, and Ahab has an international manhunt for Elijah that he's put underway. And so Elijah was told to skedaddle as part of Yahweh's witness protection program. Now, maybe that's a factor, but it's hardly the whole picture, and actually causes us to miss some of the more important theology of the text. See, Elijah's departure from Israel signals a removal of God's word from Israel. The drought that's been announced upon the land isn't only one of no rain, but also of no word. The withdrawal of God's word is a sign of judgment, of serious judgment. Remember Saul after the death of Samuel in 1 Samuel 28. So God is silent, and so he goes to do what? To consult the witch at Endor. In Amos 8, Yahweh declares, "Behold, the days are coming that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of Yahweh. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, then shall run to and fro seeking the word of Yahweh, but shall not find it." Again, this is deadly serious, even frightening, if we take the time to consider it. Now, maybe we think in our modern day and age we're immune from such a condition. After all, we live in an age after the printing press. You know, we can go to Logos bookstore or peruse Amazon and choose from any one of the dozens of Bibles that stock the shelves. Or we can go online or on our smartphones and read the Bible. How could the Word of God ever be absent from us? Walter Kaiser relates an incident from the days when he was attending an East Coast university. A well-known Ivy League professor was conducting a special seminar on the origins of Christianity. One day, some of those in attendance sidetracked the professor into discussing his understanding of Romans chapters 1 through 5. He held forth for some time, carefully and eloquently explaining the text, underscoring the miserable sinfulness of everyone in the seminar, the necessity of believing in the Son of God's sacrifice for sins in order that they might receive God's verdict of acquittal, and so on. Kaiser says that he had rarely heard such a bold and fair treatment of that text. The seeming tirade began to unravel students' nerves. When, however, one of the Jewish students demanded to know if the professor of this class believed this stuff, the prof scoffed. "Who said anything about believing it? I'm just arguing that this is what Paul said." See, this professor, he had the truth, and yet he didn't. He knew God's word, and yet he didn't. It wasn't joined to faith, and so he ends up despising that which is the very source of life for him. The blessing of God's word was right there, and yet it was absent. Well, God's word came in the prophet, and he declared a drought. And day after day, as the drought continued, the truth of that word was confirmed over and over again. But the prophet himself has gone east into the wilderness. You know, he's made an exodus, hasn't he? And notice that while Israel suffered from severe drought, Elijah received special care, even in the wilderness. And there are undoubtedly connections between Moses and Elijah, but we won't take the time to tease those out this morning. And there's a certain rhythm and repetition to the text. God gives a command with some detail about what Elijah is supposed to do, and then we read of Elijah doing it with that detail repeated. In verse 4, we see that Yahweh commanded Elijah where to go and that the ravens would care for him at Cherith. In verse 5, Elijah obeys, and the provision of bread and meat by the ravens comes to pass in verse 6. Now, something that is a bit odd here is that according to Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, ravens were unclean birds and off limits. And yet they're the supply for bread and meat morning and evening. But then in verse 7, we read of the brook drying up on account of no rain. And why did this happen? Well, because of the word of Elijah declared in verse 1. This was inevitable. So what happens next? Well, verse 8. We observe that Yahweh's word is adequate for this new development, and Elijah is sent off to a widow in Zarephath who will care for him. That sounds simple enough. But before we move into this text, into this next section, let's stop and consider something. At this point in the story, where do we see ourselves in the text? With whom do we naturally align ourselves? Probably Elijah, and that's understandable, and maybe we think that what the Lord did for Elijah, he can do for me, and so there can always be hope that God will miraculously provide, even if it's roadkill brought by ravens. Well, it's certainly true enough that God isn't limited, and some of the creative ways in which he provides are on display in this text. But just because Elijah was a believer doesn't mean that we can expect God to deal with all believers in a similar fashion. Remember, Elijah's different. He bears an office that you and I don't. He was called to a specific purpose. We should probably identify with the believing remnant that was suffering through the drought and went on believing Yahweh and his word despite the mandates of the official state religion. Elijah is treated differently according to his office because his work for the Lord wasn't finished yet. And that would have been a comfort and encouragement to him, which he rightly needed given the circumstances. And then it's from here that a pattern emerges that applies to all of us. So long as the work that God calls us to is not complete, he will see to it that we are sustained. George Whitefield used to say that he was immortal until his work was finished. As one pastor puts it, when our task in this life is completed, the Lord takes us away by his chosen means, by sickness or accident or pestilence or starvation. How death comes does not matter to those who recognize death as the Lord's way, for they listen to their Savior when he tells them not to worry about food and drink. And such a perspective should also enliven us to a holy boldness to zealously pursue what God would have us to do. You won't die before the day that the Lord has appointed for you, so go live and live fully and obediently for his glory and honor. Well, as we already noted, the brook finally runs dry, and Yahweh's word comes again with fresh direction for changed circumstances. Elijah is to go to Zarephath, where I have commanded a widow woman, there to sustain you. Now, we need to immediately understand that back in those times, widow and sustain really weren't two terms that would be used in close proximity to one another. Widows were on the bottom of the poverty totem pole. They didn't open up daycare centers and work from their home or get a degree in administration and then an office job somewhere. No, to be a widow meant a life of poverty, of barely scraping out an existence. And yet, Yahweh says that this widow will sustain the prophet. You know, maybe ravens aren't so bad after all. But as one scholar writes, is this not vintage Yahweh? Who else could ever design to use the unclean, ravens, and the unlikely, a widow, as sustainers of his servant? Who am I to object if Yahweh delights to use dirty birds and a hopeless woman? We should, however, adore the scintillating creativity of a God who brings help to his people through channels they would never expect. And I suspect that many, if not all of us, could give testimonies of some of the ingenious ways in which the Lord has provided for us at various times in our lives and conclude that it's vintage Yahweh. So what's next from the word of the Lord? Well, there's another ironic twist in the story, we might say. What's one of the first things that we learn about the widow? Her mailing address. Elijah's instructed, rise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Zarephath stood about 8 miles south of Sidon and 13 miles north of Tyre and approximately 80 miles north of Samaria, where Ahab and Jezebel made residence. So Zarephath is in the domain of Jezebel's daddy, Ethbaal. In other words, Elijah is headed for Jezebel's home turf, for Baal City in pagan land. And who is going to help Elijah? A widow, supposedly one of Baal's subjects. Ooh, Baal doesn't seem to be sustaining very well at all. But Yahweh will, whose word has come to her in command. Yahweh puts her into his service for the benefit of his prophet. But certainly she benefits far more than she could have ever realized. She encounters the wideness of God's mercy when his grace goes beyond the borders of Israel, when his word departs from the covenant people on account of their apostasy and goes to the Gentiles. So we know her address, but we don't know her name, and yet this widow joins the likes of Melchizedek and Jethro and Rahab, Ruth and Naaman as one of those coming within the scope of Yahweh's grace long before the glad day of Peter's sermon to the house of Cornelius in Acts 10. What do we have here but a glimpse, a foregleam of that day when God would grant even to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life? But not everyone would think this was good news. As Jesus recounts in Luke 4, there were many widows in Israel, I can assure you, in Elijah's day, when heaven remained shut for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine raged throughout the land. But Elijah was not sent to any of these. He was sent to a widow at Zarephath, a town in Sidonia. And what was it about this teaching that caused those that heard Jesus to be filled with wrath, take him outside of the city, and nearly cast him off a cliff? What instigated all of this? Because they understood Jesus' point. Elijah didn't go on a home missions project to a widow in Israel. He went outside the country. In other words, Yahweh was bypassing Israel. In conferring his favor on this Gentile, he was removing it from Israel. Elijah's journey to Zarephath was an act of judgment upon Israel. Here in Jesus' day, understood the innuendo in the Savior's words. And this is a serious thing. Yahweh's grace is being extended through Elijah beyond Israel because that grace was ignored within Israel. And there's a word of caution for us as well, a personal word. If you go on despising God's word, he may withdraw his light and allow you to walk in the darkness you seem to prefer. Of course, that can be true for individuals. It's true for denominations or churches that despise God's word. It can happen to them as well. And perhaps we're seeing even some of that play out in our own society today. Well, once again, Elijah obeys. And at first glance, we might think that Elijah needs lessons in manners. Certainly wasn't so unreasonable for a stranger to ask for a cup of water, but to hear him claim first dibs on a last meal is quite another. In her response, she recognizes Yahweh as Elijah's God and goes on oath that she has no food and only scant materials for baking her last meal. You know, her hopelessness could not be more dismal. "See, I'm gathering a couple pieces of wood, and I shall go and make it for myself and my son, and we shall eat it and die." Clearly, she's at the end of her resources. A few meager ingredients for her last supper. And despite these circumstances, Elijah has the seeming audacity to ask for the first helping. "But first, make me a little cake of it." Now, for a moment, let's step away from Elijah's words and examine the flow and structure of the text. Verse 13, there's assurance and demand. "Do not fear. First, make me a cake." Verse 14, there's explanation and promise. "Thus says Yahweh, your resources will not be used up." And then verses 15 and 16 note obedience and fulfillment. She did according to the word of Elijah. The word of Yahweh was fulfilled. Now, maybe in light of that overview, Elijah's demand is tempered somewhat in our minds because it's not as harsh as maybe we once thought. But even more, he uses Yahweh's favorite preface, "Don't be afraid." How can Elijah say this? Look at what he says next. "For..." We slide right into it. "For here's what Yahweh, God of Israel, says. The jar of meal will never come to an end, and the jug of oil will never be empty until the day Yahweh gives rain upon the face of the land. Do not be afraid. For..." First, make me a little cake. "For..." Here is the basis for the obedience that Elijah calls for. Here's the reason why the woman needn't be afraid to take a major risk. Here's the encouragement to gamble everything. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah. One scholar describes the scene this way. It's as if God says, "Give me everything you have, for I will give you everything you need." It is Yahweh's paradox of demand and gift. And isn't that the kingdom life we're called to? To lose our lives in order to save it. This is the way of faith. And can there be a clearer picture of faith than what we see here in these verses? Faith is staking everything upon Yahweh's sheer word, wagering all upon the veracity of God. And notice that there's a continuing aspect about this miracle. It's not as though there was suddenly a stockpile of meal in the pantry or barrels of oil in the cellar. Instead, it was a quiet daily drama of jar and jug. When she went to the cupboard on Monday, there was enough meal in the jar and still some oil in the jug for that day. And so it went on for weeks. Every morning was a fresh episode of the faithfulness of Yahweh to his promise. We see a similar pattern with Israel in the wilderness, when they were instructed to simply gather enough manna as each day required, being forbidden to hoard it. A.W. Pink makes this observation concerning this scene with Elijah and the widow. "God gave them sufficient for their daily use, but not a whole year's supply in advance or even a week's provision all at once. In like manner, there's no such thing as our laying up for ourselves a stock of grace for future use. We have to go constantly to Christ for fresh supplies of grace." Isn't that a word of which we need to be reminded? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we attempt to live off the fumes of grace, don't we? Instead of going to God day after day for fresh supplies. And maybe we think God will become annoyed with us for coming time and time again. But that's what he's told us to do. It's for us to humble ourselves before him and submit to his word. But then that's where the rub really is, isn't it? We can put on false piety all we want to, but the real reason that we don't go time and time again for fresh supplies of grace is because, well, we want to be independent. We're red-blooded Americans, after all, who can do everything for ourselves. Well, not so for true believers living by faith, praying, "Give us today our daily bread." The jar of meal may not overflow, but the word of Yahweh says that it will never come to an end. And such a faith that believes that word from God, as evidenced in the widow, may not be a terribly sophisticated faith, but it doesn't need to be in order to be a true, deep, and abiding faith. In verse 16, the fourth use of the phrase, "the word of the Lord," appears in this chapter. Verses 2 and 5 contain the first two uses. Then the third is in verse 8 with the the fourth in verse 16, kind of brackets verses 8 to 16 between the word of the Lord. Then the final use comes in verse 24 in the woman's confession of faith at the end of the chapter. So let's begin to consider the final section of our text this morning in verses 17 to 24. Now, there's quite a bit of debate about these verses among scholars, particularly if this section now before us is in any way connected to the preceding verses. You can read the commentaries for yourself, but it will come to no one's surprise that this text is directly connected with verses 2 to 16. Really, verses 17 to 24 are part of a pattern that pervades the entire chapter. Note the following repetitions, and then you can kind of go back and see this later for yourselves. So basically, there's three sections in the text, in each beginning with Yahweh's word and explanation, and then there's obedience, and then there's a fulfillment, and then there's inadequacy or change. And this pattern happens over the course of the entire chapter in these various three sections. And so we can see that the text is not only beautifully written, but also connected as an entire chapter. And with this pattern, we see that Yahweh is at work preserving life, and yet some frustration or obstacle arises that threatens to prevent his work. You know, up to this point, Yahweh is known as the life giver, but verses 17 to 18 seem to attack that reputation. And really, these verses catch us off guard somewhat. You know, we seem to be bumping along okay, and all is well in Zarephath, when suddenly, within two verses, the widow's son is dead. That's a jolting and jarring providence. We know this not only from our own experience, but also from the pages of Scripture. We take Job, for instance, and how quickly he was beset with calamity in chapter 1 of Job. In this case, the widow, who had acted on Yahweh's bare word and had found that he was as good as his word, was delighted to enjoy the quiet miracle of Yahweh's provision day after day. And then her boy died. Yahweh both provides and perplexes. He seems to be both faithful and fitful. He sustains life and then he takes it away. What is one to make of him? Now, we could say, well, there really isn't any problem at all. God has the right to give and he has the right to take. Take away, even as Job confesses in Job chapter 1. If all that we have is all of grace, then what possible complaint can we have? Well, there's certainly a great deal of validity to such an argument, but it raises some difficulties within our text. Yahweh's promise, verse 14, and his provision, verses 15 to 16, indicated his intention to sustain the widow and company. Hence, the death of her son seems to contradict Yahweh's declared purpose. As one pastor asks, why does Yahweh act this way? Why does he follow an everlasting jar of meal with the devastating death of a son? Does he do good only to make distress more galling? Does he supply the means to sustain life only to take the life he sustains? No wonder the woman is at the end of her tether in verse 18. She suspects Elijah has come to expose her iniquity and that her son's death constitutes punishment for such. You know her mind. On a sunny day, you remember John 9:3, but let God's hand strike, and in your despair, you dredge up all sorts of guilt that God must be punishing. We might be tempted to think that we would have been kinder than God. This widow has just escaped from Baal worship and has just begun to taste and see that the Lord is good, and he crushed her. Why didn't he wait until she was more mature in her faith? Why shatter a new convert with the dark mysteries of his ways? We cannot answer such questions. We can only say this woman discovered early on that Yahweh both sustains and bewilders, both delights and devastates. And as you watch and hear her in the text, you know that you've been there, just as perplexed, as much in amaze, and just as much darkness before God, and knots about what sin God might be punishing. Why, you've lamented, did he light my way with tokens of his favor and then crush me with such a grievous distress? In such a text as this, there's comfort in the rugged honesty of the Bible. It hides nothing, but warns clearly that Yahweh both blesses and baffles his servants. Well, how does Elijah respond? He resorts to prayer. And prayer, his prayers are at the center of verses 17 to 24. Each prayer begins with the formula, then he cried out to Yahweh and he said, O Yahweh my God. the two pleas that he makes are not identical. In verse 20, Elijah makes an accusation. He picks up the widow's distress in verse 18 and turns it into prayer and pleads from her point of view. And isn't that instructive for us in how we can pray? That after a fashion, we can enter into the distress of a brother or sister in Christ and plead their anguish before God for them. Then Elijah seems to engage in some strange prophetic actions, stretching himself upon the child three times, which likely coincides with the content of his prayer. And notice that it's not as if Elijah had performed some ancient medical procedure on a boy in a coma. Look at what the text says. The whole story hinges on it. Yahweh listened to the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him. Now, what do you think the text is indicating to us by the fact that Elijah cried out twice to Yahweh? Well, here's Elijah, the great prophet, or at least soon to be great prophet. But even he doesn't have some prophetic abracadabra that he can just bring the boy back to life with. He's not a religious magician. Elijah has to resort to the helplessness of prayer, which maybe isn't so helpless. Hence, Elijah simply pleads with Yahweh in prayer. Prayer is God's appointed means of grace for our difficulties, even as James 5:13 teaches us. It's the way we must take through the maze. And a subtle but profound point that we need to understand here is that 1 Kings 17 basically begins and ends with the Lord answering Elijah's prayers, with Yahweh doing as Elijah asks. Remember the pattern and rhythm of God speaking and Elijah obeying is still there. But then there's a bit of a twist or a reversal because now Yahweh obeys the word of Elijah, we might say. But maybe you're wondering, well, when did Yahweh answer Elijah's prayer at the beginning of the chapter? Well, verse 1. As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. See, we are led to believe that Elijah controls the drought. He controls the rain. How can that be when we know that God controls it all? James, the apostle, in his letter, writes this. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Elijah was a righteous man. He obeyed God and his word. God commanded and Elijah obeyed. There was command and then compliance. That's the rhythm of chapter 17. But then there's this lovely condescension on God's part to heed the counsel of those who stand in his presence. And where Elijah commands, Yahweh complies. He doesn't send rain at the beginning of the chapter according to Elijah's prayer. And he raises a widow's son at the end of the chapter, according to Elijah's prayer. And why do you think that Elijah prayed for the boy to be brought back to life? You know, really, this is something that had never been done before. Elijah's answered prayer in 1 Kings is the first example of someone being brought back to life in the Bible. How did he know to pray this? Well, I would submit to you that Elijah was a true son of Abraham who lived by faith. Recall what Hebrews 11:17-19 says concerning Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. See, that's the faith that Elijah displays here, that he displays in his prayer. 1 Kings 17 shows us that Yahweh is not only the victor over dearth, but also death. Yahweh isn't only greater than Baal, the supposed god of life and fertility, but he's also greater than Mot, the Canaanite god of the underworld. And certainly this miracle reminds us of the signs that Jesus performed. When he raised Jairus' daughter in Mark 5, or the only son of the widow of Nain in Luke 7, or Lazarus in John 11, all of which testify to his power over death and how he can even snatch men, women, and children from the yawning mouth of the grave. Wherever Elijah goes in this chapter, life goes with him. And certainly that's true of Jesus, who declares, "I am the living one, and I have the keys of death and Hades." You know, all of this being true with the chapter ending with resurrection, then let us pursue obedience to the commands of Christ. Let us pursue righteousness as defined by God's word alone, that our prayers may also be heard, even as we stand as prophets, as members of God's council, as we are part of His church, His bride, to whom our bridegrooms, our Savior and King, listens. It's what the world needs. And so let's be fervent in our prayers, as was Elijah. Now consider that Elijah's first prayer is a prayer for judgment, not a prayer for stability and calm or the maintenance of the status quo. When God judges, He enters a disordered world where nothing is as it should be, to reorder it and set things right. When we pray for judgment, we are simply praying that God will set things right, that He not be satisfied with things as they are, that He keep His promise to establish peace and right in the creation. Elijah teaches us to pray this way. The Psalms teach us to pray this way. God's Word teaches us to pray this way. And with the surety of our risen Savior and conquering, and with the surety our risen Savior and conquering King provides, with His sure promises, may we boldly go to the life and work to which we're called. Steadfast in the faith of Elijah, in the faith of the widow of Zarephath, whose faith was rooted and founded in God's Word alone. Let us pray. Grant, Almighty God, that we may remain entirely obedient to Your Word and never bend aside from it in any way. Instruct us by the unconquerable power of Your Spirit. May we never surrender to any human terrors or threats, but persevere in honoring Your name to the end of our days. However the world may rage after its own diabolical errors, may we never turn aside from the right path, but continue on the course to which You have called us, until after finishing our race, we arrive at that happy rest laid up for us in heaven, through Christ our Lord. Amen.